Well, we're coming this evening to the opening of the seventh seal. We've seen that the opening of the six seals on the scroll of God, how that the Lamb had been counted worthy to open them. As we've said before, we don't see this the results of the opening of the seals as a series of chronological events, but rather we see them as various visions that John has had and describes from different angles. Last time we looked at the opening of the fifth and the sixth seals, and that took us for both, first of all, into heaven, so that we might see the vision that was given there from John, and then onto earth. And in particular, when that sixth seal was broken, it was bringing us looking forward to that great and final day of the wrath of the Lamb, that judgment coming upon all who do not believe, those who have rejected God. Now, chapter 7, which we looked at last week, was somewhat in parenthesis, but it showed us who were those who were being saved. The great multitude of those from every tribe and language and nation and people that no one could number. There were just too many of them to be counted. And they wore the robes which had been washed in the blood of the Lamb, reminding us that they had the righteousness of Christ upon them. These would be the inhabitants of heaven. There they would enjoy all the benefits of God's glorious kingdom forever. And we read in the closing verses of chapter 7, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And now we come to this eighth chapter, the opening of the seventh seal. And we read in its opening verse that when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence in heaven. And we're going to try and understand what that might represent, what that meant. Because we then go on immediately in verse 2 of chapter 8. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given the seven trumpets. And we'll see on another occasion how each of these trumpets, when it sounded, brought different judgments upon the earth. And that judgment came upon the unrepentant and the idol worshippers and the sexually immoral. All those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, have not acknowledged God, the creator of the universe and the saviour of his people. So then let's look first of all then about this silence in heaven. Does that surprise you? Think about the other six seals that we've already looked at. There was no judgment coming with the opening of the seventh seal. There was no rider, no horse coming forth. No great calamities happening. There was no great declaration. There was silence. As one of the commentators said, this silence, after all that had gone before, must have been so loud as to have been deafening. We know what he meant. Even the great chorus of praise of those round the throne was hushed for about half an hour. I don't think the length of time, half an hour, means anything more than it was for a specific period of time. But let's ask the question, why silence? And as always, as we look in Revelation, there are various suggestions. I'm going to mention some three or four. Perhaps the truth is one of them or a mixture of all of them. One day we'll know, we'll be able to ask and find out. But it is that we can look to Scripture itself to try and give us some indication why there was this period of silence. Well, we could suggest, first of all, it was a time to reflect. There is a silence of awe before a great and mighty God. Habakkuk reminds us in his prophecy, chapter 2, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. John's mind, as he looked at these various visions, had been full of what he had seen. You can imagine his mind just being so overwhelmed by the noise, the glorious praise, as well as the thunder and the crashing that he'd seen on the earth, all the great visions of the horsemen, of the lamb, of the throne, of the scroll. And here was a time to reflect, a time to be quiet, as he contemplated those devastating and awesome scenes. There around the throne was the four living creatures. The elders were there, the 24 elders. We've looked at that on previous occasions. There was angels, 10,000 upon 10,000. And there also was all the church of God. And even the great triune God himself was silent for that period. It was a time of reflection. And as we will suggest in a moment, it was a time of preparation for the judgments that were about to be related, about to be revealed. The prophet Zephaniah reminds us that all will be silent before God. Zephaniah chapter 1. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. And again we see in Zechariah, be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his dwelling. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. There is this implication as we read through Scripture that there is a silence before God. Before these judgments commence, everyone will be silent before God. Or put another way, every mouth will be shut. Every unbeliever will stop speaking and stop arguing their case. Every believer for a moment is there silent before God. A time to reflect. Secondly, we could think of it as a time of peace. All was quiet before the Lord. All was quiet. All opposition had ceased. No one could no longer cry out to God, Lord, that's not fair. Lord, why have you done this to me? No one dare blaspheme the name of Christ before the great and mighty God. No one would be able to raise a single complaint against the Lord. To everyone it would be absolutely clear that the judge of all the earth has done right. It's a time, I hadn't thought of this when I prepared this sermon, it's a time of acceptance as well, that before God we realize that all that he is that which is right. And the unbeliever themselves will accept that God is the holy God. But there's one other point as well. It was a time of expectation. A time of expectation. This half hour of silence in heaven is an indication of the great anticipation of that which was to come. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this, writes this. He said, great things were on the wheel of providence and God's church, both on earth and in heaven. They stood silent, as if waiting to see what God was doing. You see, we've already said that this started the heralding of the seven trumpets that would bring judgment. And these judgments of God were about to be introduced into the world. And before they started, there was this reverent silence before God. The silence prepares us for the terrible character of the judgments that are about to begin. The silence, says William Hendrickson, the commentator, makes the manifestation of the wrath of God all the more impressive. The inhabitants of heaven stand in spellbound silence, in breathless, silent amazement at God. And is there not even here a sense that God himself is reflecting in a way that would almost suggest that he is reluctant to begin his wrath that must come if the justice of God is to be maintained? The prophet Ezekiel reminds us, chapter 33, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? In the New Testament, in Luke 19, our Lord Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. There is a compassion in our God. There is a desire in our God to see men not to die because of their sins, but to repent and believe. For our God delights in mercy. And it would seem, we could almost suggest that this silence was God reflecting, how can I say this reverently, holding back even now from this terrible judgments he would bring. Because he is slow to anger. He is slow to wrath. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yet we must see, of course, that this judgment is sure, because God's justice demands judgment. And we know, don't we, that every sin must be punished. It has to be dealt with. Otherwise, God's justice is nonsense. It is that every sin must be dealt with, either in the person who commits it, or in the person of the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this in chapter 2. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Shortly there would come the blowing of the seven trumpets of judgment. Just as the blowing of the trumpets signalled the fall of the walls of Jericho, the trumpets will be seen to match up to the seals, and like them refer to events which span the whole history of the world, particularly in this period between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will look at that in some detail on another occasion. So we see this expectation, an anticipation of what God was about to do. And I suggest there's something else that we see here, and this is going to form the remaining part of our study this evening. Something quite remarkable that is recorded here, and that is it deals with the prayers of God's people. One commentator suggested this, that the period of silence was a time for the prayers of the saints to rise up before God. All heaven is silent, so that every one of the prayers of God's people can be heard by God. But whether it's one or all of those things, we can get something of the understanding of the awe of what is about to come about by this silence that occurred on the opening of the seventh seal. But secondly, prayer in heaven. Prayer in heaven. This is going to take the remainder of our study this evening. The churches of the first century had faced some great persecution from the Roman authorities. Indeed, the very reason why the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos rather than being with his church in Ephesus was just that, because of the persecution from Rome. And life was tough, very tough for Christians. We've been thinking about a number of churches overseas where to be a Christian can be costly and difficult. This was never more so than in those first decades following the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already looked at the martyred church, and we've seen that the cry of the souls of the martyred church there under the altar in heaven. We read in verse 10 of chapter 6 of Revelation, the souls called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Here is the cry of the suffering church down through the centuries. Remember, we looked at this and we saw that this is not a cry of wanting to be vindictive, but it is a cry of calling out to God to do that which he has promised. In heaven, where they stand before the judgment seat of God, they call for his justice to be done. No doubt there would be those on earth at that time who raised the question, does God see what is happening? We look, as we were seeing this evening, of churches being closed and in certain areas, and believers being persecuted, even putting to death, even today. Does God see these things? Does God actually hear our prayers? Sometimes that's a question we raise, isn't it? Does God hear our prayers? Again, one of the commentators puts it like this. He says, our problem is a little different. Life for us is not too tough, but too comfortable. And maybe we're not bothering to pray at all. Maybe in the situation we find ourselves, that life is just a little bit too comfortable. And when life is comfortable, we do sometimes forget the urgency of prayer. Maybe we're all guilty of that in times. And maybe we even get to the point that we doubt if God truly hears our prayers. And that means we struggle at prayer. But you see, the vision that John has recorded for us is that there, right in front of God, the prayers of the saints are rising up to him. Look at verses 3 and 4. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hands. See the vision? The prayers of God's people being mixed with the incense from this golden censer, being mixed together and rising up into the very presence of God. This altar, we've already seen on a previous occasion, is in fact the altar of incense, or rather an altar of prayer. Now, what does this mean? Well, first of all, we need to see that it is the prayers of the saints. In a way, I'm sure I don't need to remind a congregation like this just who the saints are that are referred to in this passage. Sometimes it's very easy to think of saints as some spiritual group of God's people. Many of the pictures that have been depicted down through the years and stained glass windows present certain individuals as being saints, and they're given halos and all the rest. We read of the Pope canonizing some to be saints. And so we read of Saint Teresa. And they want to make Pope John Paul II a saint. Or even that you can't be a saint until you're dead. Sometimes these things are perpetuated, aren't they? By the names of churches in Aycliffe. We have St. Clair's and St. Elizabeth's. And so on. But the Bible teaches us something quite different. It just simply is this, is that saints are very much alive, and it is a description in the New Testament of every believer. Every Christian saint just comes from the word sanctified, which means to be separated. For example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So we're looking at every believer, because every believer is a saint. And there are no exceptions to that. It's not dependent on your level of faith or your growth in maturity in Christian life. Prayer is a Calvary-bought privilege of every child of God. If we are a Christian, a believer, we are a saint, and as a saint, we have access into the very presence of God by prayer. And that is through the merits and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I leave that up there again. We're going to keep coming back to these verses 3 and 4 as we try and understand it. So, all the saints are praying people. That's a very definition, in a way, of a Christian, isn't it? We pray. We pray to God. Matthew Henry says, not one of God's children are born dumb. The psalmist writes in Psalm 32, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. Who is godly? Everyone who is born again, a Christian. Let everyone who is godly pray to you. So we pray, don't we? We pray in times of danger. We pray in times of expectation. In other words, in our times of hopes and our times of fears. In times of difficulty and trial. In times of anticipation of that which is to come in the future. All of these things drive us to prayer. Prayer, we know, is seeking God's will to be done in our lives each day. Sometimes we almost get this impression that God is too busy to hear my prayers, but yet we know he does, for the scripture teaches us. But prayer can so often be a lonely struggle and a difficult time. None of us find prayer easy. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. We're back to this, of the prayers rising up to God, the prayers of all the saints, mixed with the incense, the smoke of incense from the golden censer. Our prayers, joined with the millions of others in all time, being lifted up before God. Now, what are the reasons why we sometimes struggle in prayer? Is it because, well, we don't see anything happening? We can come to a prayer meeting, we can pray, we can go home, or in our private lives, we've gone down and prayed, we don't always see anything actually happening. Because, you see, to pray, we have to use our minds. And we have to use our imaginations, don't we? That our prayer is reaching up to God. Now, I know as we contemplate on God's word, he confirms his love to us in our hearts. But sometimes these sort of things are reasons why people find it hard to come to the prayer meeting. Again, Wilmshurst in his commentary says, you work hard to pray for an hour, and when you go home, you don't feel sure that anything has really happened. In a way, Bible study is easier than prayer. But our text shows us something very special, because our text shows us what prayer is like from heaven's perspective. Our prayers do go up before God because of the one who is there to receive them. Remember here that it's the prayers of the saints. You know, we don't have time this evening to think and look at this whole matter of the prayer of unbelievers. But the prayer of unbelievers doesn't waft up into the presence of God mixed with the incense from the altar of prayer. God knows everything. He knows the minds and the thoughts of everyone. So he knows even the prayers of the unbeliever. But the prayers of the saints are those which go into the immediate presence of God. So secondly here, we're looking at this whole aspect of prayer from heaven. We've seen the silence in heaven as this seal was opened. And now we have this vision, or John has this vision, of the prayers of the saints, the prayers of all believers, being made acceptable to God. They're well pleasing in his sight. They're agreeable to his will. Back to verses 3 and 4. Look at the last verse, the last sentence. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. It's telling us it's this application, it's this mixing of the smoke of incense with our prayers that makes them acceptable before God. It makes our prayers fit and suitable to be presented to God. But what does make our prayer acceptable to God? It's the work of the Spirit, isn't it? We just sang about this. The work of the Holy Spirit of God. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 7. He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. It is the Spirit who prompts our minds and leads us in our prayers. But we know only too well that our prayers are heard because of the great intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 34 of the same chapter, Romans 8. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Christ interceding for his people. So then, in the symbolism of this vision of John, our prayers are mixed with this incense, are presented to God. Well, who's the angel that we're reading of here? In verse 3, another angel who had the golden center, who offers this incense with the prayers of the saints. Some commentators suggest that the angel is simply a servant of God, someone who facilitates these things, makes them happen. He brings the prayers of God. Other commentators, including Matthew Henry, and I'm inclined to agree with them, that this angel is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who takes the prayers of his people and presents them perfect before God. If this angel isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, then this angel is doing the same thing. He is bringing them with the cleansing of that incense, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is Jesus who mediates for us, who takes our prayers and purifies them with the incense, whichever is correct. We know that what John records for us here represents the intercession of Jesus Christ for his people, which adds power and efficacy to the prayers of the saints. And so it's by this that our prayers ascend to God as a fragrant offering. This adds a certainty to our prayer, doesn't it? It means that our prayer is presented perfect before the throne of God. And it's done so because of the work of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So none of our prayers offered through Christ are ever denied an audience with God. They are all accepted and heard by Him. So those prayers we offer, those times we struggle in prayer, those times when we think, surely God won't hear my prayer, are all taken and presented perfectly within the will of God before the great throne of grace. Surely that should stir us to prayer. Surely that should give real meaning to our time before the throne of grace. Surely this is why we pray and we close our prayers, don't we? With a phrase such as in the name of Jesus Christ or for the sake of Christ. It's a good thing to do that because it constantly reminds us that the prayers we are offering are those which are offered through Christ. So our prayers are made perfect. Then finally this evening, prayers answered on earth. Prayers answered on earth. Then look at verse 5 in a moment. It's not the easiest of verses to understand here. Richard Brooks in his commentary suggested that there is a guarantee attached to our prayer. When our prayer is motivated with a desire for God's glory and are agreeable to the will of God, it's not presumptuous for us to say that God will answer them and will answer them according to His will. Verse 5. Then the angel, this is the same angel who mixed the incense. We're saying this is most probably the Lord Jesus Christ. And filled that censer with fire from the altar and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Some have suggested that word hurled there is perhaps in the NIV just a little bit too strong. It is this cast upon the earth. These prayers, says Matthew Henry, which were accepted in this way in heaven, produced great changes on earth. The angel takes the censer, fills it with fire, and now it is used for another purpose. Not now for the offering of prayer, but for the work of judgment. The angel casts its contents on the earth. Are we seeing here a partial answer to the cry or the prayer of the martyrs that we saw in chapter 6 and verse 10? When the martyrs under the altar cried out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" The answers God gave to the prayers of the saints and the tokens of His anger against the world denote that God will do great things to avenge Himself and His people of their enemies. There are those in different lands this evening who think they are getting the upper hand on Christians because they're closing churches, because they're putting Christians in prison. There are those who think they are achieving something by denying God even exists, and because they mock the people of God. But the day is coming when God will pour out His anger upon all. We can't get away from that. The signs we see here, of course, with the pouring down in verse 5, of the peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, earthquake, They're somewhat reminiscent, aren't they, of how God appeared there at Sinai when he gave the law. It is God establishing his final rule and majestic authority over the earth. The events represent the majesty and power and the glory of God being brought down from his throne to be displayed upon the earth. And it is the prayers of the believers that bring this about. You might say, well, I never pray for judgment. But we pray for Christ to come. We pray Christ to fulfill his word and to gather in his elect. And we are told that when all the elect are gathered in, when all of God's people have been gathered into the kingdom, then will come his wrath. So when we pray for a friend to be converted, we're praying that if they're part of God's elect, they will come in and that will hasten the day of the final completion of God's work. And prayers of the believers who bring these things about. Now that's hard to understand. The way God works through prayer is always a mystery. Through prayer, God is involving us closely in his plans for the world. He could do it without us. He knows exactly what he plans to do, and his plans always succeed. It doesn't depend on us yet. We see in these verses our prayers bringing about God's work on earth. His work of judgment and his work of mercy. And we'll see that in more detail on another occasion when we look at the blasting of these seven trumpets. So God wants us to pray. And that prayer is this: your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, this takes us from being spectators in world history to being intimately involved. Think of the opening of that scroll, revealing the history of the world. And for a moment, we think we're like John, as he was at there, just looking at the vision, nothing to do with us. We can't get involved in this. This is all God's work. But God is involving us. Because he's calling us to pray. So we are urged to pray. And every time you hear a sermon on prayer, I'm sure we all go home and feel quite guilty, don't we, because of our lack of prayer. But here in Revelation chapter 8, I would suggest more than anyone else, we see the cosmic consequences of our prayers. Our prayer doesn't just disappear into thin air. They're not just words offered up into the ethos. It is words that are taken by the Lord Jesus Christ, perfected by the incense of his a sacrifice, and presented it without fault before that very throne of grace. So next time you struggle with prayer, which will most probably be this evening when you go home, or in the morning when you start, because that's what we do, take a moment to think of prayer in the context of what is happening in heaven. All is silent, and the prayers of God's people are coming up into the presence of God. And surely such things encourage us to pray big prayers. Oh, we're to pray for all the little problems we have. We're encouraged with that. But let's pray big prayers. Let's pray that this town of Aycliffe will be taken with the gospel, will be really stirred by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray that God will take this small little group of his people and use them to bring great glory to his name. And don't just pray for Aycliffe, let's pray for the world. Some of us were at a conference yesterday, and it was one of the things we were being encouraged to do. Pray for the world. Seems too big, doesn't it? How can I pray for everything out there? But God calls us to do such things. Revelation tells us of the opening of the scroll, the revealing of the history of the world, and our prayer for individuals, our prayer for peoples, our prayer for nations are all a key part of that history. What an extraordinary God we have, who delights to use the prayers of his sinful people to bring about his own purposes and to bring glory to his name. And we do that by all the grace, that amazing grace that comes from God, that works in our hearts. Next time you struggle with prayer, turn to this passage and just see what's happening in heaven to those few stumbling, faltering words you offer in prayer to God. They're made perfect in his presence, and they're changing the world.